Okay, without further ado, turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. In just a minute, our study will begin at verse 1. As you know, tonight's study marks the end of our studies in the book of Job, so the context for what we're looking at tonight would actually be the entire book. Just to remind you of where we've been up to this point, let me give you a very brief overview. In chapters 1 and 2, we have what is often referred to as the book's prologue, and this is a section that introduces Job as a righteous man. You'll recall Satan coming to appear before God and looking to cause trouble as he normally does, and God asks him, "Have you tried my servant Job?" Satan's convinced that he can get Job to curse God, and so God offers him the opportunity to do all kinds of things to Job without taking his life. And so that's the beginning of Job's struggles. And so there in chapters 1 and 2, Satan is on a mission to rob Job of all the things that he had been blessed with: his family, his livestock, his dwelling, and so on and so forth. In chapters 3 through 27, remember we went a long time talking about this back and forth between Job and his three so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The three friends were trying to convince Job that he must have done something to bring about God's displeasure. The reason he was suffering so was because he had sinned in some way, especially egregiously, and God was letting him have it. And little did they know, they knew absolutely nothing about what they were talking about. But they continued, and every time they would say something, Job would come back with a speech of his own, and then they would say something else, and then Job would come back with a speech of his own. This lasted, again, all the way through chapter 27. Chapter 28 is kind of a standalone chapter because it's a bit of prose or a poetic way in which Job speaks about the wisdom that can be gleaned by understanding God's created realm. Remember, we went through that whole thing. I think it took us like a couple of weeks to do that. But then in chapters 29 through 31, Job launches into a series of monologues in which he recalls his past prosperity. Remember, we talked about Job taking this little stroll down memory lane, remembering fondly what he used to be, what he used to have, and this caused him to question even further why he was suffering as he was suffering. In these chapters, Job also doubles down with regard to his own righteousness. He refuses to abandon his integrity. He refuses to simply do as his wife suggested earlier on, just curse God and die, or as his friends were trying to get him to do, to admit to doing something that was especially offensive to God. He refused, maintaining his integrity the whole time. Of course, in chapter 32, this is where Elihu enters the scene. Elihu is the youngest of them all, and yet the wisest of them all. A fairly enigmatic figure. We don't know a lot about Elihu, except that he demonstrated a great deal of wisdom in explaining what was wrong with what Job was saying, as well as what was wrong with what Job's friends were saying. As for what he had to say to Job, he was actually righteously indignant, you'll recall, at how Job seemed more intent on justifying himself as opposed to just declaring his faith in God. To Job's friends, Elihu expressed his dismay at how they had failed to adequately respond to Job's challenges. In short, Elihu wanted Job's friends to understand that suffering can be disciplinary, yes, but it can also be used by God to teach us all certain things about himself, as well as to humble us. We were talking in the office a minute ago, and it just dawned on me, what if the entire reason for Job's suffering was so that a book would be written about him that we here centuries later, millennia later, could be reading and studying to our own benefit? What if Job's main purpose in life was to be an object lesson of so many things? If that's true, then we should be satisfied with that. We should be comfortable with that because, again, whatever God ordains is right. Job might have been a righteous man. He might have enjoyed a righteous standing before God, but that doesn't mean that God wouldn't use him in really harsh ways to bring about certain truths about himself, about us, who we are, and so on and so forth. In chapters 38 to 41, Job finally gets dressed down. Job and his friends, the Lord appears out of the whirlwind and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins. Listen to me, because I'm about to tell you how things really are." And he does this through a series of questions, rhetorical questions, that Job understands to not be questions, but actually statements about God's sovereignty and Job's lack thereof. And so, again, we went through that not really with a fine-tooth comb, but most of it's very much common sense. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I declared this? Well, the answer is always, I am nothing. I'm a worm. You're the sovereign God of the entire universe. And I'm learning that more and more as you continue to speak. So, and here's the thing. The Lord never really addresses the question of why even the righteous suffer. I mean, it's known because we see it every day. We see the righteous throughout history suffering seemingly the most, while the most evil seem to get off scot-free in many cases. God never really explains that. And why might that be? I think it's really simple. The Lord does what he does for one reason. Well, actually two reasons, for our good and for his glory. We might not be able to make sense of it all, but we can and should trust that whatever he ordains is right, even if that comes in the form of the severest trials we can imagine, even if that comes in the form of things that unsettle us greatly. Whatever God ordains is right, and we can trust as his children that it's going to grow us in some important way. And most of all, it's going to glorify him. And you might ask yourself, well, how does God fetch glory for himself in some of the most harmful predicaments? Well, he does. We really don't, again, have an answer for that, except to know with certainty that whatever it is designed for either our good or the good of someone else, and ultimately for his glory. So how does Job respond to God's having pointed out all the things addressed in chapters 38 to 41? Well, he responds in the same way that any reasonable child of God should respond. Read it with me beginning at verse 1 of this final chapter. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" And again, this is the only logical conclusion that any man can make after what's just happened. Job continues here using the Lord's own words in his reply. He says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" In other words, Lord, you asked this question of me, and I will therefore answer it. He says, "I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Now just stop there for a minute, because I think this is a really important point that I think we would all do well to understand and apply. How much of what we believe and teach others about the things of God consists of things that we don't actually know for certain? How guilty are we? We know this was a problem with the false teachers, according to the Apostle Paul. False teachers are always making confident assertions about things they do not know. How often do we engage in flights of fancy, making out of whole cloth certain doctrinal statements about who God is without really knowing what we're talking about? How often do we dabble in certain areas of mystery in the scriptures, and we convince ourselves that we and just a few of us actually know what's going on here? In other words, how often do we play the part of the Gnostic, insisting that we've arrived and everyone else just needs to catch up. I think there's a lot of damage that we do when we do that. If you're going to say that you know something, you better know it, inside and out. Because not only are your confident assertions about things you know nothing of an affront to a thrice holy God, but they will damage your testimony, right? Nobody likes a know-it-all, especially when that know-it-all is consistently being proven wrong, right? And it happens all the time. It's much better, I think, and this is really what comes with maturity and growth. It's much safer and much to be preferred when we say, I don't know. Have the courage to say, I don't know, rather than making something up or misapplying a scripture or cherry-picking certain verses out of the Bible that might support your position when in reality they don't. It's best to say, I don't know, and then stick to things that we can and do know. There are so many things in the Word of God that we can know. There's so many things that we do know, and we need to be talking about those things. And here's the point in all of that. With each passing day, we need to find something that we don't know and begin to know it. And then what does that do for you? Well, it makes you more equipped to go out into the world and make known the things that can be known about God and understood, as opposed to spending all your time in this ethereal realm, this echo chamber, where all you're doing is just batting back and forth certain ideas, certain conjectures. We really need to get away from that and get back to the basics. Get back to knowing what we can know and sticking to that. I'm thankful for Gill's insight here. Not Irma Gill, but the other guy. He said, the counsels, purposes, and decrees of God are sealed up by him among his treasures in the cabinet of his own breast and are not to be unsealed and unlocked by creatures, but are impenetrable to them, past finding out by them, and not to be searched and pried into. And so the secret springs of providence are not to be known, which Job had attempted, and for which he condemns himself. Job had spoken confidently about things out of his reach to search into and beyond his capacity to comprehend. What he should have gazed upon with admiration and there have stopped. The judgments of God are a great deep, not to be fathomed with the line of human understanding, of which it should be said with the apostle, oh, the depth. There's a certain beauty in not knowing. Not being ignorant, that's not beautiful. But in admitting that there are things that are kept secret by God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. We need, again, to avoid this tendency we have to know everything or to think we know everything and realize that God doesn't give us the cranial capacity to store everything that could be known about him. Now, again, you can learn a great deal, and you should learn a great deal, and you should treasure what you learn and what you know. But when it comes to trying to unpack the mysteries of God, leave them where they're at, if they are mysteries indeed. And that's what Gill's saying. Much better just to focus on the things that we do know, and then to with a certain abandonment to our own ignorance, just say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth. You have no idea. You can, you know, it's like the deepest part of the ocean. Do you know that no man will ever swim in the deepest part of the ocean? Why? Because the moment he tries, the deeper he goes. If he were to go to the bottom of like the Mariana Trench, do you realize he would shrink to the size of a G.I. Joe? It's true. They've taken animals and things just to see what kind of pressures exist at those depths. And it, no kidding, it just sucks every available space from between your cells. It pushes them all together. And I remember they took this big cooler. Now, granted, it's made of styrofoam and you're not, but just as an example, they took this big cooler on the front of this submarine and went down into the, it was like one of these remote operated vehicles, an ROV, took it down into the Mariana Trench, and it went down this big and it came up this big. We're talking about hundreds of thousands, if not millions of pounds of pressure per square inch. And you know the most fascinating thing about that, which goes back to Job 38 through 41? Do you know down at that depth, you find the most delicate little sea creatures just swimming around? Right? And they look like they're made of glass. You know, they look like they're just little pieces of mush. Just, they should be crushed too, right? I wonder if you brought them up, if they'd be like whales. You know. Again, the depth of what God knows versus what we know is. I'm sorry, Mike. I'm so sorry. It's unfathomable. Well, in verse 4, Job once again uses the Lord's own words in a rather poetic way. He says, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me." Same thing the Lord said to Job. Job says it back to him. He says, "Everything I thought I knew about you was based on what I had heard. But now I see you with my own eyes, and I retract everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes as a sign of my repentance." Incidentally, this is one of the best examples of a theophany in the Old Testament. Right? And this is again where we need to slow down and actually think about what's being said. When Job says, "I see you with my own eyes," he's not talking about God the Father. How do we know? Because God the Father is incorporeal. There's no physical material that makes up God the Father. He's spirit. This is why we're told no man has seen God at any time. But the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has explained him. It's why when Jesus said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why are you saying, "Show us the Father and that will be enough"? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Oh, that means that the first and second person of the Trinity are the same person. No. No, that's also made clear in Scripture. Christ is the exact representation of everything that the Father is, except in human form. Now, there are some scholars who insist that Job's speaking allegorically here. I read one scholar who said he's actually not claiming to have seen God himself. He's actually saying, I've seen you with the eye of my mind. I've seen you with the eye of my reasoning capacity. Now, you all know the Occam's razor? The best solution is always the simplest solution. You know, when we're reading the Scriptures, hermeneutically, the best solution is always, if you can, the most literal understanding of the text. Unless the text gives you license to interpret it allegorically or anything like that. Job says, "I've seen you with my own eyes." He's not talking about the eyes of his soul, the eyes of his mind, the eyes of his understanding. So if that's true, and if God the Father are spirit, and the Holy Spirit is spirit, then who does that leave? Who appeared to Job out of the whirlwind? It was the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. Job had an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. If that didn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. And again, this just further magnifies who God is and what he's capable of. Now, don't get me wrong, there is very much a sense in which Job figuratively saw with much more clarity than ever before God's true nature, his perfections, his glory, all of which were sufficient to bring about his humble submission. But I believe, as was demonstrated in Saul, then Paul's life, on the road to Damascus, one of the most humbling things that ever happened to any man was Saul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. I'm not so sure that a seeing of the mind, so to speak, and this allegorical seeing would have had the net effect that it had on Job. Job was immediately humbled. Immediately humbled. Well, this brings us to verse 7, where we read, "It came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you, and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" And just stop there, because this is another really important point of application. Note carefully how, in spite of the fact that Job had also been guilty of saying things about God that were not entirely correct, the comments that had been made by Job's friends were of a different kind altogether. Albert Barnes is helpful here again. He says this must be understood comparatively. God did not approve of all that Job had said, but the meaning is that his general views of his government were just. And we saw that. Remember, we really never could nail down something that Job said that was so far off the rails as to be outlandish. It was evident that he didn't understand everything that he might have understood about God were he in our shoes, having the entire canon of God before us and being able to understand this truth and that truth. Remember, much of what Job understood, if not all of what Job had understood about God, had been passed down via oral tradition. There was very little written about who God was. And so the teaching was sparse at best. And I think, you know, not having the study material, he did pretty good on the test. So, you know, this is what Barnes is saying here. Generally speaking, Job said some things that were not perfectly correct, but he didn't swerve off the road like his friends did. Barnes says the main position which he had defended in contradistinction from his friends was correct, for his arguments tended to vindicate the divine character and to uphold divine government. It's to be remembered that there was a great difference in the circumstances of Job and the three friends, circumstances modifying the degrees of blameworthiness chargeable to each. Job uttered indeed some improper sentiments about God and his government. He expressed himself with irreverence and impatience. He used language of boldness and complaint wholly improperly. But this was done in the agony of mental and bodily suffering, and when provoked by the severe and improper charges of hypocrisy brought by his friends. What they said, on the contrary, was unprovoked. It was when they were free from suffering and when they were urged to it by no severity of trial. It was, moreover, when every consideration required them to express the language of condolence and to comfort a suffering friend. Barnes seems to be saying here, and I agree, Job at least had some modicum of an excuse. The suffering that Job was enduring, of course he said things that he didn't mean, right? How many of you women have experienced labor, right? Did you say something in labor that you didn't mean? I know my wife did. Not to rat her out, sorry, Dan, if you're watching this. But she said some things that were kind of unbelievable to me, right? She came close to accusing me of being the devil incarnate because I'd done that to her, right? She had a really hard labor. So in the throes of suffering and tremendous pain, we can understand why Job said some of the things he did. As a matter of fact, I would still give him an A-. I mean, because given the circumstances, relatively speaking, he kept a fairly cool head through it all. Job's friends had no such excuse. They just badmouthed God because they were ignorant and didn't care whether they were ignorant, apparently. Even with Job's corrections of them time and time again, they denied that he was telling the truth. Instead, they chose to accuse him at every turn. And so that's, again, the difference between the two. Job's friends, as we talked about earlier in this study, Job's friends would have done much better from the very beginning to just be there for him. Remember, I think, what was it, for the first week, they came to Job's side and they just sat there. They just wanted to be with him during his time of trial. Of course, as things ramped up in terms of the suffering and the pain and all of that, Job became a slight annoyance to them. So they went to work trying to figure out why it must be that he's suffering. They would have done much better just to remain quiet the whole time. To be a source of consolation. To be a source of comfort. Instead, they couldn't help but take advantage of his misfortune and use it as an opportunity not only to blame him for everything that was going on, but to say some really outlandish things about God himself. And in response, the Lord announces that his wrath is kindled. If you don't know what that means, it's like, this is a way of the Lord saying that the fire has been stoked. The fire of my wrath is even now ready to be released on you. And you have a choice. You can either repent, or I pull the trigger. You can either repent, or my wrath is kindled against you. That's just a way of saying my wrath is ready to be poured out on you. Anyone with any sense at all would be frightened beyond belief by that prospect. This is why he says, "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I might not do to you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God's doubling down here. He's saying, look, I still maintain that Job has spoken properly about me. In spite of his slight slip-ups, in spite of a few little faux pas along the way, generally speaking, Job has spoken favorably of me and accurately of me. As I thought about this, it just dawned on me just how long-suffering God really is. God's not out to get you every time you mess up in the slightest. You know, Job was not a perfect man. He was a righteous man. But again, going back to our first study, our introductory study, what that means is Job was clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, just like you and me. God's actually saying Job is righteous in his standing before me, not that Job is perfectly righteous in everything he thinks, says, and does. Big difference. Big difference. Never lose sight of the fact that Job is just like you and me. Job's not some sort of superhuman example of a believer. He's simply a believer who was steadfast in his devotion to God. Even at the height of suffering, he would not utter a curse against his God. Well, this requirement for this offering, based on our studies of the Old Testament, you should be familiar enough with what's going on here. In atoning for their sins, Job's friends were required to bring 7 bulls and 7 rams to Job, offer them up as a burnt offering, and Job would pray for them. The first question that naturally arises from this is why Job's friends were required to offer up 7 bulls and 7 rams. If you'll recall back in our studies, most of the time, what was to be offered was a single ram, a single bull, a single goat, a single sheep. The only time you get into multiples is those examples where you're to offer like 2 turtle doves, 2 pigeons, whatever the case might be. And that was because they were so much less valuable than one's livestock. But not everybody had livestock. And so it was either one of the big animals or 2 of the smaller animals. Here, the requirement was for 7 of each. This is not without precedent. In Leviticus 23:18, we can see the requirement for offering 7 bulls and 7 rams. Most scholars believe that since the number seven is considered to be the number of perfection, the Lord's requirement here was to ensure that the particularly egregious sins of Job's friends would be covered completely by this sacrifice. Now, there's also another really interesting thing going on here, and that's the requirement for the friends to take the sacrifices to Job, who would then pray for them. What does this say about Job? Well, Job was a priest. At least he functioned as a priest. At least in this instance, he functioned as a priest. God saw him as being worthy of such purity of mind and heart that he was able to serve God in this really unique way. And I think this was a way of God's conveying to Job's friends, you think Job is less than you. No, no, no. He's more than you. Right? You think he's your inferior. He's not. I've put him in a position where he and he alone will stand in as a mediator between you and me. As one of God's righteous servants, Job was uniquely situated, not only to receive their sacrifices, but to offer up prayers on behalf of his hopefully penitent friends. This must have been particularly difficult for these three men. Can you imagine? I mean, what was their attitude toward Job this whole time? Pride, arrogance, conceit, indifference to his actual suffering, insensitivity. This would have been difficult for them, but this is exactly what the Lord prescribed, and they were duty-bound to obey. How humiliating. It was almost like, you know, God does this periodically. I think here of Joseph and his brothers. How humiliating must that have been? Or how humiliating should that have been? Until they're starving during the famine and they need this grain, and they come and find out that this is the only one they can depend on is their long-lost brother, Joseph, one that they assumed was dead because they planned to kill him. Instead, they sold him to a caravan of Midianite camel herders, and he ended up being a servant in the house of Potiphar and worked his way up the ranks. I mean, they could have never have imagined that they would now be standing before him as the vice regent of all of Egypt. And their life is in his hands. What did we see by way of response from them? Nothing but humility. Nothing but crying. Nothing but penitent hearts. I'm not so sure what actually happened with the three friends here. Right? We're told that they obeyed. But did they obey the same way Cain obeyed? Perhaps. Were they truly humbled? We don't know. We don't know. But the message remains. God expects us to repent, and he expects us to do so with all humility. Repentance is not just changing your mind about something. Repentance goes much deeper than that. Repentance that's not accompanied by humility is not repentance at all. Repentance must be born out of a genuine grief that you have sinned in such a way as to be an affront to a thrice holy God, and your life is entirely in his hands. So again, we don't know exactly what happened. But see, here's the most beautiful thing about this whole passage. Verse 9. Read it carefully. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted them? The Lord accepted Job. We've talked a lot about types and shadows, prefigurings of Christ. In this way, Job himself is a type of Christ. How do we know? Because the Lord has done the same thing with you and me. Do you realize that if this were to be about me, Steve, and Brandon? So Steve, the Marianite, and Brandon, the quick, where do you live, Brandon? Huh? The Leon Valleyite. And Tim, the New Braunfelsite, went and did as the Lord told us. And the Lord accepted Christ. The Lord accepted the only acceptable substitute. And again, I think that's really beautiful. It's a picture of the Lord's willingness to accept the righteousness of another in the place of those who have none of their own. When you were accepted by God, it was not on your own merits. It was on the merits of Christ. And that's what's being taught here in really subtle ways. Be honest, how many times have you read that passage and just kind of, okay, we're done? No. No. It's so beautiful. In that it paints a really nice picture of Christ and his atoning work. When we repent of our sins, we often have the idea that because we've repented, we've played a significant part in reconciling ourselves to God, that we've done something in and of ourselves to place us back in good standing with him. But is that true? No. When we repent, see, here's the thing. When you repent of something, how much of that repentance should be about you? None of it. Yeah, you're the main character. You did the sin. You're the one repenting. But it should be all about Christ. Lord, I repent of that sin, and I do so only on the merits of Christ. Lord, I repent of my sin, not with the idea that I'm never, ever, ever going to do this again, but with the certain knowledge that should I slip and fall again, Jesus will be there to pick me up every time. See how that works? Otherwise, you could fetch a little bit of the glory for yourself, couldn't you? Look at me. I repented. I was a good boy. I repented and the Lord rewarded my repentance. The Lord is not rewarding your repentance. The Lord is seeing that Jesus Christ, his only son, paid the price for that sin too. And he's forgiving you in spite of yourself. When we repent, and genuinely so, we simply prove that we are those for whom Christ died. And we prove that we do wear his righteous robes. Remember, God the Father satisfied with the performance of only one individual. And that's Jesus. And the salvation we enjoy and benefit from so tremendously is because of his atoning work alone. It's nothing you do. It's nothing you're capable of doing. And that's what's so confusing in the world today. Churches everywhere are promoting this idea that when we behave properly, when we do the things that are required of us by what God dictates to us in his word, whenever we're good at doing those things, God's happy. And when we're bad at doing those things, God's sad or mad. It's just not true. If you're a child of God, he sees you only in one way, and that is redeemed. I don't know how often you think about things like that, but I think about them all the time. This is how we understand that all the works that we do, all the things we're capable of by God's grace, are simply the outworkings of a work that's already been done in us. We're not doing those things so that we can merit the eternal favor of a thrice holy God. That would never work. Because here's the flip side of that. If you're capable of doing things that merit the favor, the eternal favor of a thrice holy God, then the moment you slip up, what do you deserve? The opposite of that, the eternal wrath of God. Anybody want that? Anybody want to play that game with your soul? Of course not. But if we make it all about Him, and we see ourselves as righteous only in Him, if we see ourselves as not performing as to earn our salvation, but performing out of gratitude for what the Lord has done in us, now we're on to something. If we're showing forth fruit in keeping with repentance, it's only the Lord working through us that brings that about. Only the Lord can take your filthy rags of self-made righteousness and trade those in for the spotless clothes that we wear because Christ has given them to us to wear forever. Now, don't get me wrong, repentance is necessary. Why? Because God commands it. When you sin, repent. Right? But again, whenever we repent, every time, remember who it is who allows you to repent, who it is who enables you to repent, and who it is that you've sinned against. The Lord's acceptance of Job as the only means whereby his friends would be forgiven paints a perfect picture of the intercessory work of Christ. And how did things end up for Job? Well, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Karen Hapuk. Don't go naming your kid that. That's... Can you imagine walking into the hospital? Oh, she's so cute. What's her name? Her name is Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. As I close tonight, you know, I know a lot of you remember things best in terms of the big picture, so to speak. So let me very quickly, if you're taking notes, jot these down. I'm going to give you 7 of the most important takeaways from what we've looked at in this letter. Number one, which should always be number one, no matter what book of the Bible you're studying, number one is the sovereignty of God. The book of Job does a better than average job showing us just how sovereign God is, even in suffering. God's still on his throne. And again, this is one of the things that puzzles me most about the chicken little people that we have living in the world today, who insist that everything that's happening in the world is just, you know, I don't like it, and it's a downer, and we're all doomed, and how big is your God? People today are all a Twitter, no pun intended, but, you know, going nuts about what might happen in San Antonio tonight. They're going to burn the whole thing down. And I say, so what? My God's big. And if it all burns down, heaven forbid that would happen. But if it all did, it would be for our good and his glory. He's still on the throne. Oh no, but God doesn't intend for that to happen. He might. I wouldn't recommend going to LA anytime soon. Right? You know, it's the same old guys charging hell with a squirt gun, you know, insisting that that'll win the battle. Oh, but the church is in trouble. Did Jesus not pronounce very boldly, the gates of hell itself will not prevail against his church? Then what are you worried about? Sometimes I think we have a lapse in memory, right? So that's number one, the sovereignty of God. Number two, faith and suffering. We learn a lot about faith and suffering, don't we? Job's account explores just how complex this idea of suffering is and how we can all maintain faith in the midst of it. None of us will ever suffer to the degree that Job suffered. But we worship the same God. And in many ways, we're in possession of much more truth than Job ever had. You know, Job didn't have the Bible. We have 39 books of the Old, 27 books of the New, 66 books to keep us occupied until the Lord returns. And they're chock full of things about him, if we'll just look, if we'll just read and learn. He didn't have the book of Job. Very profound, Steve. Number three, we've learned about the limits of human understanding. This book is kind of a primer on the fact that human wisdom is limited. And try as we might, we'll never understand completely everything there is to understand about God. Number four, we've learned about divine justice. I think the main takeaway for me concerning God's justice is that suffering is not always a direct result of sin. So what we might feel as God's justice might just be an object lesson. It might just be something God is using to draw us closer to himself. It might not be rooted in sin at all. We might be going through a difficult time just because God wants our attention. You know? Number five, repentance and restoration. The whole book demonstrates that repentance and humility can lead to restoration and blessings. And again, that's not a guarantee. We're not the health and wealth type of people. We believe that even the best of men have died the most horrible deaths imaginable. So it's not a guarantee. But generally speaking, the more obedient we are, the more of God's blessings we will enjoy. Unless he has other plans. Number six, we've learned a lot about the importance of compassion. Showing sympathy. Notice I said sympathy and not empathy. I don't believe empathy is a real thing. How can it be? You know, I would urge you to strike that word from your vocabulary as it's properly understood. I've told you before, empathy is my insistence that whatever you're going through, I feel it. It's just not possible. You might have gone through something similar. One of the best examples I've heard of this was an old preacher years ago, you know, says, look, so-and-so lost their father. Do not go to them saying, I know what you're feeling, simply because you've lost your father. He said, you may have lost your father. You didn't lose his father. You don't know what kind of relationship they had. They could have been much closer than you with your father, which drives the pain even deeper into that man's heart. Don't be so cavalier and arrogant as to say, I feel your pain. You don't. You have no way of feeling my pain. The best definition of empathy I've heard is, empathy is Micah falls into a ditch, or a well. 10 feet down, he's living. He's alive. He's breathing, right? Empathy is where I come up and I say, Micah, how you doing? He says, I need some help. And so I jump into the well with him. That's empathy. Now what are we going to do? We're going to pray to God that somebody with sympathy comes along. Because sympathy goes and gets a rope. Sympathy lowers the rope down. Sympathy holds onto the rope while we climb out of the well. Empathy doesn't do that. Empathy says, you're suffering to the point of near death? Me too. So what do? You just sit down next to him, and now you got two people suffering to the point of near death. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. By the way, the word empath is a New Age word. I don't know if you know that. Some people have claimed this ability to be an empath. I don't know, Pastor. When somebody's hurting, I hurt right along with them. I know exactly what they're feeling. No, you don't. Stop. You may have something similar again, but you don't know what they're feeling. Compassion, sympathy are traits that every believer should possess. Number 7, the role of a redeemer / mediator. We see this repeatedly in Job, don't we? Job's longing for an advocate points to the role of Christ in that regard. Job even said, I know my Redeemer lives. You know what he didn't say, and he probably thought, was, I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see him at the last day, but man, I wish he had intervened right now. It's okay. The principle of the Redeemer, the Mediator, was there. Right? And he was there in Job's life in such a way as Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. For Job, the Lord was his all in all. And that's what enabled him to endure the way he endured. Not perfectly, but he certainly endured in a way that was honoring to God. And I think we can all learn. There's probably 7 more things that we could talk about. But I think we can all learn a great deal from Job's life and suffering.